Judges chapter 11, and it's the first 11 verses. This is the beginning of the story of Jephthah. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander, so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why did you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So we're on Sermon 7, I think it is, in this series in Judges. A book that some parts we know really well, the story of Gideon, the story of Samson and Delilah, and some parts which maybe are not so well known to us, stories like Ehud, and today Jephthah. And so today we're with this story of Jephthah, and we've just had really the first 11 verses there, or part of the first part of the story of Jephthah. But I'm going to be looking at the whole of the story, and so in a moment I'm just going to fill out the rest of the story as well, because my guess is that this is one that maybe a lot of us don't know so well. Yeah? No? Yeah? Yeah, you all know it, it's just me. No, okay. So we're going to be looking at this uncomfortable story of the story of Jephthah. The story begins, if you've got your Bible open, back in verse 6 of chapter 10. And it begins with that refrain, that phrase that we've become used to by now. "Again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord." Again, the Israelites turned away from God. Again, they served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who from that year shattered and crushed them. And for 18 years, they're under the yoke of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And once again, we've got that refrain. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we've been noticing over the last 7 or 8 weeks how this cycle just goes on and on. Of the people do evil in the sight of the Lord, they fall away, God's judgment comes on them, enemies from outside attack them, they cry out to the Lord and turn back to God, and God rescues them, and then they become comfortable again, and then they forget, and they turn away from God. And that's where this story starts again, that once again, the Israelites have done evil in the eyes of God, and they've abandoned God, and they didn't worship him. And the anger of God has kindled against them. And in chapter 11, where Julian read for us, begins with the story of Jephthah, this mighty warrior. Jephthah, it says, verse 1, was the Gileadite and a mighty warrior. The people that they need right at this moment when they're being attacked by the Ammonites and the Philistines, but his brothers drive him away, or rather, his half-brothers drive him away. "You're not one of us," they say. "You don't belong here. We don't want you inheriting our portion when the time comes." And so they chase him off, and he runs off to the land of Tob. And it says that he gathered around him. It says in the NIV, which I've got here, adventurers. but in other versions it says other things. The word actually means, that's used there, that's translated adventurers, is empty men, worthless people, a bunch of no-goods. So this son of a prostitute, the half-son, or the half-brother of these men, the son of a man who went with the prostitute, runs off to a far-off land and sets up with a bunch of adventurers, a bunch of hollow people, people of no substance. But as the struggles go on, as life gets more uncomfortable for the Israelites, a bunch of elders set out from Gilead, and they go to Jephthah, and they say, we realize now that we need you. You're a mighty warrior. You're the one that we need to lead us. You're the one that we need to come back and help us at this time. And Jephthah asks this question, well, why should I? Why should I? When I wanted to be there, you drove me off. You hated me. You didn't want me when things were okay. Now, trouble's come along, and here you are, knocking on my door, saying, come and help you. Why should I? If you hated me so much, and you treated me so badly, why should I come? And he strikes this deal with them, when they say, well, we really need you, and if you come, we'll make you our leader. And he says, well, you know what, I'm not willing just to come and be your leader to see the Ammonites off, and then have to return here. If I come, I come, and I'll be your leader, and I want a permanent position. And they give in and they say, yeah, okay, if you come, you can be our leader. We'll bring ourselves under you. You can be our judge. You can be the one who's in charge from now on. And so he comes back as permanent chieftain, not as a king, but as a permanent leader amongst them. And on behalf of Israel as a whole, and in reliance on God, Jephthah challenges the Ammonites. But he swears an oath, and this is where the story starts to get a little uncomfortable. He swears an oath before God. And if we'd read on a few more verses into 11:31, we would have seen this oath. He says, God, if you help me, if you're my strength in this coming battle, if it's you that wins this battle, then whoever or whatever emerges from my house first, whoever the first person to come to the door is when I return home, and the first person to come and meet me, when I return having beaten the Ammonites, whoever steps out of my house first, or whatever comes out of my house first, I'll sacrifice him, her, it, to you as a burnt offering. Be with me, God. We'll go off. We'll deal with the Philistines. We'll deal with the Ammonites. And when I come back, I will make an offering to you of the first thing I see at my door when I return to my house. So he goes off and he fights the battle, and the victorious Jephthah returns. And on his return, he's met by his only child. His daughter is the first out of the house. She's coming out praising God. She comes out of the house with a tambourine and dancing, celebrating the victory. And she's joyful, but Jephthah's heart is broken, because he remembers his vow. He remembers his oath. His only daughter is going to be sacrificed. And he tears at his clothes, and he weeps. And with tears in his eyes, he says, 11:35, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. But he's bound by his vow. He says, I've given my word to God, and I cannot go back. And the daughter, who's unnamed in the scriptures, but who's been given various names through history, through artists, and through mythology, but this unnamed daughter asks for 2 months. She says, you must keep your vow. You must keep your vow, most certainly. But give me 2 months that I may go down to the mountains. And then this interesting phrase, and bewail my virginity, that I may mourn that I'll never be married. Give me grace, and then I'll come back, and I'll go, and I'll mourn that I'll never know a man, and then I'll return. And so Jephthah, it says, carried out his vow with which he had vowed. And the story ends, this little section of the story of Judges ends by recounting how from that day on, the daughters of Israel would go for 4 days each year to celebrate the daughter of Jephthah from Gilead. And that for the rest of time, history would remember that daughter who would come back to let her father fulfill her vow. And it's uncomfortable because of this idea of human sacrifice. This idea that a man would give his daughter as a burnt offering. That was an abomination to the Israelites. That was wicked under the law. Human sacrifice was what the nations around did. It was what the Ammonites did and what the Philistines did and what they did when they worshipped Baal. But it was not what God allowed. And the idea that he would make her this burnt sacrifice, that she would be laid down as a thanksgiving for the victory that God had wrought for Israel, was just an abomination. And that's why it's so uncomfortable. Is why doesn't God say, no, don't do that? Why doesn't he do the same deal as Abraham? Well, at the last minute, she's spared. Why does he accept this burnt offering, which he seems to do? What is going on here? Why would a good God allow something like this to happen? Just an interesting aside, you might be interested in this. The Greek word in the Septuagint for a burnt offering is holocaust. Holocaust. That's what it means, a burnt offering. The Hebrew word is ola, and it means ascension, the same as the ascension of Jesus. That's the Hebrew word. And it's the idea of the smoke ascending into heaven. But a holocaust on the family of Jephthah, the Gileadite. So what can we learn from this uncomfortable story? We believe that every story, every verse in this book is the word of God, and every verse in this book is useful for our teaching and rebuking and improvement and all of those things. So what can we learn from this uncomfortable story of a prostitute's son and a human sacrifice? Well, the first thing is actually the same as we've learned from all the other stories we've looked at so far, which is that God uses the unlikeliest of people to fulfill his purposes. God uses the oddest, weirdest people to fulfill his will. Othniel, who we just touched on as we moved by in the very first week, was the youngest brother, it says. That's just about the only information we have about him, was he was the youngest brother in a culture where the oldest brother was the one who inherited, was the one who got to do things, who was the one who was important. Othniel, the youngest brother. Ehud, the left-handed, and we looked a few weeks ago at how in the Hebrew that is the not right-handed, the one who was disabled in his right hand, and how not just in Israelite culture and in ancient culture, but actually throughout history, the idea of being left-handed was somehow seen as sinister. That's the Latin word for left-handed. It was seen as odd or weird or strange. I've got to say, I know a few left-handed people, and I can see why they might think that. But Ehud, the left... Ehud... yeah, there's lots of you, I know. Ehud, the left-handed, from the smallest, most insignificant tribe. Deborah, a woman, don't need to say any more, in a culture where women weren't anything. 2 weeks ago, just before the morning service started, one of the Sunday school teachers came flying up to me and said, I'm doing Deborah in the Sunday school this morning, and I've been trying to work out why God used a woman, because they weren't allowed to do anything in those days. And he said, yeah. But he uses a left-handed person as well, and the youngest as well. He uses unlikely people. Gideon, who describes himself as the least in my family, at the start of that story of Gideon, from the weakest clan in Manasseh, who God found him hiding in a hole, and looks down into the hole at this man hiding in fear and says, you mighty warrior. You mighty warrior. Left-handed cowards, least weak women, left-handed, all sorts of odd people. And today, Jephthah, the illegitimate son of a prostitute. I don't know who it was, but when the reading was going on, and Julian said, what was the verse? Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. I heard behind me someone go, ooh, really? And God's going to use him? God uses weird, odd, weak, foolish things to show up his glory. He uses unlikely people like you and like me and like this church. Why can God use us? Because we're left-handed, young, weak people in some way, all of us. God uses folk like you and me. And if we get nothing else from this story of Judges over the weeks, I want us to get that. God wants to use you. And if you're one who keeps saying, God can't use me, I'm not brave enough to talk to people, I'm not strong enough to do stuff for God, I'm not clever enough or educated enough or wealthy enough or young enough or old enough, you're wrong. You're just wrong. Read the Bible. That's the sort of people that God uses. But not only does he use unlikely people, he's on the side of unlikely people as well. I was talking this morning about how Jesus positioned himself quite consciously at the margins, at the fringes. And I was talking about how with the end of Christendom, the power of the church linked to the power of the state and the idea that church and state are one, as that comes to an end, we're finding ourselves pushed to the margins of society. And many people regret that and mourn it. But I think it's good. It's good that we're getting pushed out from being at the center of society to the margins where the people whom Jesus is for are situated. Amongst the unrewarded, the poor, the desperate. That's where the church needs to be. God uses unlikely people, and he gets his victories through unlikely people, Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Gideon, Jephthah and Peter and Paul and Timothy and Moses and David and you and me. God can use us to do incredible things. But the second part of this story reminds us that the victory always comes at great cost. There's always a cost to victory. The cost to Jephthah's victory was his daughter. And that just needs to remind us that actually in the kingdom of God, things are sometimes expensive. Since the 18th century, some scholars have questioned the traditional interpretation of Jephthah's sacrifice of his daughter. One modern commentator, Solomon Landers, believes that it's plausible to say that the daughter wasn't sacrificed, that actually what he did was he gave her up to perpetual virginity and solitude, maybe driving her out. Another commentator, Bullinger, says, looks at the word "and" in the sentence of Jephthah's vow, where he says, "Whoever comes out of my door, out the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer a sacrifice." So whoever comes out the door, I'll dedicate to God, and then I'll sacrifice. And people have been so uncomfortable with this idea of human sacrifice and that God would somehow be involved with it, they've looked at alternative translations and said, well, maybe what he did was he took his daughter and he gave her basically into a Hebrew version of a convent, that he gave her over to perpetual singleness and a life of devotion, almost like a Nazarite vow, and he made a burnt sacrifice. Because surely God couldn't want the sacrifice of the daughter. That particular commentator, Bullinger, goes on to say, in any case, it would have been unlawful and repugnant to Jehovah to offer a human sacrifice as a burnt offering for his acceptance. Such offerings were common to heathen nations at the time, but it's noteworthy that Israel stands out amongst them with this great peculiarity, that human sacrifices were unknown in Israel. But whether we look at it as, yes, she was literally burnt, that a burnt sacrifice was made of her, or whether it's seen that she was given into a life of perpetual solitude or virginity or some kind of religious life, however way we want to interpret it, the point is, it cost. It cost his daughter, certainly. And it cost Jephthah as well. Why was that such a big deal if she was sent away in solitude? Because Jephthah had no other children. Do you remember that's a detail we're told? His daughter was his only child. This was his future. This was his name. This was his inheritance. For the Hebrews in that day, having children was a huge deal. Having grandchildren and great-grandchildren, to Jews today, it's still a big deal. Those of you who came to the Passover last year will remember that, I think, idea of genealogies. So-and-so, the father of so-and-so, so-and-so, the father of so-and-so. And by sacrificing his daughter, either to being unmarried for the rest of her life, or a literal sacrifice, condemned his line to an end. And that was a great disgrace. Remember the story of Sarah, how she was disgraced. You've taken my disgrace from me. The story of Elizabeth, the same idea. That it was a disgrace not to carry on the line, not to have children. Whatever. However you want to interpret it, however you're comfortable, or whatever you think is right. And I've been looking at this for a fortnight, and I can't decide. The point is, it was costly. He went off, and he defeated the Ammonites, and he won against the Philistines, but it was costly. And as I read that, I'm reminded that this is a story, it's a type, it's a foreshadowing of an even greater sacrifice to win a victory over the whole realm of sin and death. That victory costs. And we remember that Jesus paid an incredible cost for the victory over sin and death. We might not know exactly why this story works out the way it does, or exactly what this story means, but we know that God, when he wanted to win an ultimate victory 2,000 years ago, gave his child, his only child, his richest possession, his greatest companion in the Trinity with the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son, who from all eternity had been in communion, the Son was given up and sacrificed. It costs. And we treat the victory sometimes that God has won for us so lightly. We think sin isn't important. We think it doesn't matter. We treat lightly those things that would cling to us and drag us back to an old way of life. And we so easily forget how much it cost. One of the things about preaching grace, 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 and I just want to preach grace and more grace and grace all the time. But the trouble with preaching grace is that liberty can sometimes become license and people think, well, I can do what I want. I can do what I want. Because God's going to forgive me anyway, and it's not down to my works, and it doesn't really matter. And it's not true. It cost so much. The difference is, we try to live a holy life because we want to do it as an act of worship, not because we do it so that we can be accepted. But we need to remember that the victory of the cross and our freedom and our liberty was so, so costly. So remember that victory comes through unlikely people, through the weak and foolish things of the world. We remember that victory is costly. And then finally, whoever you are, you need God on your side for victory. You can't do it in your own strength. You can't do it in your own power. If you've got your Bible in in chapter 11 of Judges, drop down with me to verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah and Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow against the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whoever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He delivered 20 towns from Ararat to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel-Kerim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. And where does it start? The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. It starts with the Spirit of the Lord coming on Jephthah. Up till that point, he had a reputation as a mighty warrior. He had great potential. It was when the Spirit came upon him that the victory came. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and that was what led him to victory. If you want to be victorious, if you want to know the victorious Christian life, if you want to do things for God and have victories for God in your life, you've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't do it on your own. Good theology doesn't get you there. Good doctrine doesn't get you there. Even good habits with reading the Bible and prayer, though they're good and you should do it, they don't get you there. It's the Spirit of the Lord in you, active in you, that moves you in a way that brings the victory. Over in Luke chapter 4, it says that Jesus came out of the desert having been tempted by Satan. It says he was full of the Holy Spirit. And full of the Holy Spirit, he opened up the scriptures to the book of Isaiah. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." I'm full of the Holy Spirit, just as Jephthah, it says, was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Jesus came out of the desert and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The Spirit's on me, and now I'm different. The Spirit's on me, and now stuff's going to get done. The Spirit's on me, and the kingdom of God's now going to get advanced through me. I always find it interesting that Jesus misquotes Isaiah. He misses a verse off, "And the year of the Lord's vengeance will come." Victory is coming. And victory is coming through me. And victory is going to happen. And I'm doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. The church at Pentecost was hiding in an upper room for fear of the Jews with the door locked. And the Spirit fell on them. And they spilled out of that door, preaching good news of the kingdom. And as we were hearing this morning, 300 years later, the Roman Empire, which had persecuted and chased them, became Christian. 321, the Battle of Milvian Bridge with Constantine. A group of fishermen, and who knows who, hiding in an upper room. The Holy Spirit falls on them, and they tumble out to establish a church which changed the world. If Jephthah needed the Holy Spirit to see the victory of God in his life, if the church at Pentecost needed the Holy Spirit in their life to see the victory of God, if Jesus needed the Holy Spirit to be full of the Holy Spirit, to see the purposes of God worked out in his life, what makes you any different? What makes you any different? Oh, I can get by with other things. No, we can't. We need the power of the Spirit of God. If we're going to be effective in sharing good news, if we're going to be effective in going to the poor and bringing the kingdom of God, if we're going to go and set prisoners free, if we're going to go to the least and the last and the lost and those who are right at the margins, if we're going to go to the places God wants us to go and do the things that God wants us to do, then we need the Holy Spirit. And when we get filled with the Spirit and the Spirit falls upon us, then we're changed and the victory goes to God. I've got some good news. I've got some wonderful news. The promise of this book is that the Holy Spirit is available for all who would believe and welcome him. This isn't a reservation for a special few. I've been around Christians, that's probably a better way of putting it. I've been around Christians who believe that when you've been to college for a certain number of years and you come back and you put a dog collar on, the bishop put his hands on you, then you're special. That something happens when the bishop says, "Come Holy Spirit." And that makes you special. And you're the one who ought to do the ministry. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't believe there's anything different between me and you. The difference between me and you is that I got to go to college for 3 years. And so I've learned some stuff that you've not had the opportunity to yet. And I get paid full time to do stuff which you would love to do full time. I'm released to do what you can do and you should do and you will do. I'm released to do it full time. That's the only difference between me and you. Or you and Billy Graham. Or you and Lewis Palau. Or Mike Pilavachi. Or whoever. The Spirit of the Lord is upon us, so that we might preach good news to the poor, freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The good news is, he's available for all who are asking. And he's available to us tonight. But let's close with a word of prayer. Father, here we are, your needy people, in need of a touch from you. Because, Lord, we know that you use people like us to do amazing things. And, Lord, we're going into situations this week to meet people and to deal with things that we need your help with. So bless us with your Spirit. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, we commit and we commend ourselves afresh into your hands for your work this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.